Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and take them and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd normally say we're going to camp out here, but we're actually going to spend time all over the place this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll start, and we'll bounce around and we'll end up in 1 Peter chapter 3, but we're going to do a little bit of kind of a treasure hunt this morning. So should be a lot of fun. All right, here we go. Now I'm caught up with you. All right, so if you're open to 1 Peter chapter 3, let me put it this way. If you're not open to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, you're probably going to want to grab one, because this is one of those days where we're going to need to kind of take a trek through the scriptures. We do have Bibles, some of them in the windowsills, the black covered ones. We have Bibles out in the foyer. Feel free to grab one if you don't have one. In fact, if you want to just raise your hand, probably one of the deacons can bring you one. And so it's totally up to you, but you're going to want to follow along with me this morning. We'll start, as I said, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to just trek all around. So to refresh your memory as to where we are in our text in 1 Peter, we've been looking thus far at subjugation, at submission to various forms of authority. We've looked at our submission to civil and secular authority. We've looked at our submission to our professional authority, our bosses, if you will, our masters, if you will, and we've looked at a wife's submission to her husband and a husband's care of his wife. And then finally, 2 weeks ago, we looked at our submission to one another and our conduct in general before a watching world. And all of this, as Peter has laid it out, all of it has been laid against the backdrop of injustice, persecution, and even if necessary, suffering. So Peter has assumed that the civil authorities that we're going to be submitting to will, in many cases, be corrupt. He's assumed that our bosses will at times be crooked and even unreasonable. He has assumed that some of us may even have spouses who are unbelievers and disobedient to the word, and yet he has said that it will be in our respectful, willing, voluntary submission to these parties rather than in our our resistance to them that God's glory will be magnified and souls will be won. So it's not because we put up a good fight that the kingdom is extended. It's because we don't play by the world's rules, and rather we submit even when it seems unreasonable for us to do so, even when it couldn't reasonably, from a worldly standpoint, be considered a reasonable thing for us to do. So he's built this call, this admonition to willing submission and even suffering upon the foundation of three great themes. So hopefully you would remember those. They are the glory of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. And so as we've gone through this text, we've seen those themes outlined over and over again. In our submission to unjust civil authority, we glorify God because in submitting, we're imitating Christ who glorified God in all that he did, with the result that some might be called unto salvation by the Spirit through our exemplary conduct. In our respectful submission to a crooked and unreasonable boss or master, we are glorifying God because we are imitating Christ who took the form of a bondservant to sinful, crooked, rebellious humanity, and therefore by imitating Christ, some might be won. In a wife's submission to her unbelieving husband, or in our blessing others when our inclination is to curse them, we glorify God, we imitate Christ, and we evangelize the lost. Or at the very least, we provide opportunities for those things to happen. So Peter presents these ideas, and then in the midst of his presentation, he gives us two great examples of those who did these things. We see the example, the ultimate example, the pinnacle example of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2, and then the example of David in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 3. Jesus is put forth as an example of someone who submitted to unjust and suffered under unjust authority, and David as an example of one who blessed those who cursed him. So this is where Peter's been going with all of this. It's been a constant sort of barrage now for about a chapter and a half. The refrain has been the same. It's repetitive. It's kind of like a modern praise and worship song, only with lyrics that would never make it on mainstream radio. Submit, submit, submit. Suffer, suffer, suffer. Bless, bless, bless. Those last ones might make it onto the radio, but honestly, by the time you get to the end of all this, especially if you're one of Peter's early readers who had been displaced from their homes, ejected from the country they knew, separated from everything they love, and many things, many times, things that they had acquired had been taken from them, they've lost everything. By the time you get to the end of this, as one of those early readers, you may be getting a little worn out. You may be getting a little bit discouraged. This may be kind of a tough pill to swallow. You may be needing a reminder of where all this submission and suffering and blessing others, even in the midst of cursing, ultimately leads. And so that's where Peter's going to go with verses 18 to 22. If you've been feeling a bit beat down by 2:13 to 3:17, the intention of 3:18 to 22 is to lift you back up, to encourage you, to lift your spirits. But before we can do that, we've got to wade through some issues. This text. Whose idea was 1 Peter anyway? This text is tough. 2 Peter 3:15 and following. I've mentioned this passage to you many times because it's one that every time I read it kind of makes me chuckle. Peter writes, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter essentially says, "I heard you've been studying Paul. Good luck with that." Now, I love that he says that because there's a possibility that the expression, the pot calling the kettle black, was actually created for this section of Peter's letter, because I don't know of much of anything in Paul's letters that's as difficult as what Peter is about to tell us, as hard to understand as what Peter is about to tell us. Let me just share with you some of the sentiments that I gathered from the commentary literature on this passage, okay? So these are direct quotes. They're actual things that were written down in commentaries about the passage that we're going to be studying today. Wayne Grudem writes, "The meaning of this passage is much disputed." That's a quote out of Grudem's passage. Edmund Clowney, "His words were no doubt clear to those who first heard them, but they've been hard for later generations to understand." Karen Jobes, one of the great contemporary scholars on 1 Peter, writes this. Now listen to this. "The exegetical questions basically come down to these. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? What did he say? And different answers to each of these questions can be found, resulting in a labyrinth of exegetical options, each of which has no clearly overwhelming claim to certainty, so that one might calculate 180 different exegetical combinations in theory." She just said there are 180 different views of what this text says. 180 different, here's my favorite. This is the sum total of Martin Luther's commentary on this passage. The great reformer Martin Luther, the man was a genius in many ways. Here's the total of what he wrote on this passage. Now, the other commentaries I've read to you, they said it's tough, and then they gave it their best shot. Here's what Martin Luther wrote. This is all he wrote. "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I don't know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it, and there's been no one who has explained it." Let me paraphrase what Martin Luther just said. "God wrote it, so it must be good, but don't pretend like you understand it, because I don't, so you probably don't either." That's what Luther just said in essence. I love that. And so you and I this morning, we're going to do what these great learned divines couldn't do. We're going to unlock once and for all of the great mysteries of this passage, and we're going to lay them bare for all who come to after us to point back to and to succeed in biblical scholarship in ways that others have failed to do. We, you and I, with our giant collective brains, will make history this morning. They will write songs about us. Amen? Okay, so they're going to look back. Yeah, all right, so let's read the text, and then we'll do that. Okay, beginning in verse 18 here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You know, on second thought, maybe it would be best to just try to figure out what the main thrust of this text is, what the main idea that Peter and the Holy Spirit want us to get across, and be satisfied with that. How's that work? So maybe we won't solve all the mysteries. Maybe we won't unlock all of the eccentricities of this text. We don't want to make all those other guys feel bad after all, especially Martin Luther. That guy could be downright insulting when he got offended. I don't know if you know that or not, but Luther was a master of insult. And, you know, while we're at it, why don't we pray for the Spirit's help too? That might be useful. Would you join me? Father, we come this morning, all joking aside, humbly asking you through your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds, to be able to see the message that's contained in this text, to be able to see the glory that's contained in this text. One thing is for sure. All mysteries aside, all difficult concepts aside, your glory shines through this text like a spotlight. And we ask that you would allow us to see it, that you would open our eyes to behold it, that we would see marvelous things in your law. God, this is your word. We ask you to honor it and to write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We would pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. In all seriousness, this is a really, really difficult text. Easily one of probably the top 10 most difficult and cryptic and disputed texts in all of the Bible. So here's how we're going to approach it this morning. I'm not going to avoid the hard questions, but I'm also not going to suppose that we're going to spend all of our time on them or that we're going to answer them all in such a way that there's really no dispute and there's no question that the way that we answer them is right. I'm not going to explore all of the 180 different exegetical combinations with you. What I will do is I will lay out the one that I think is most exegetically defensible. And then, if you find that you're unsatisfied with that one, we can talk more over coffee or whatever, or you can study the passage further on your own, which I'd encourage you to do anyways. But here's what I'll tell you about this passage. The beauty of the difficulty in this passage is that it has no bearing whatsoever on the main thrust of what Peter and the Holy Spirit want us to take from this text. It has none. It doesn't matter which of the 180 combinations you choose, the text teaches the same thing. Isn't that great? That even when it's difficult, the Holy Spirit gives us the main message. Make sure we walk away with the main idea. And so regardless on where you come down on the issues, the message remains the same. If you can be confident of anything, it's that the bottom line of this passage that we'll walk with and walk through today is the bottom line that Peter and the Holy Spirit intended for this passage to make. And ultimately, that's the goal of expositional preaching. We will not always answer all of the questions. We will not always unlock the myriad mysteries of God's word, but what we want to do is walk through the text together and see the main idea of what Peter and the Spirit want us to see. We want to make the main idea of the text the main idea of the sermon, and I think we'll be able to do that. So does that sound like a good plan to you? It does to me. Of course, I'm the one preaching it, so I think we'll have some fun. But what Peter wants us to see in this text and what the Spirit wants us to see in this text is Christ's triumph through suffering. Christ's triumph through suffering. After asking us to submit, to bless, and to suffer, Peter wants to encourage us that in following in the footsteps of Christ, while we may suffer for a time, our victory is assured if we are in Christ. Our victory is assured if we're in Christ. The ultimate destiny of the one in Christ is not suffering, but triumph. And so we're going to see that from several different perspectives in this text. In the first part of 18, we'll see Christ's triumph through reconciliation. Then in the second half of 18 through the first half of verse 20, we'll see his triumph in proclamation. And then after that, in the second half of 20 down through 21, we'll see Christ's triumph in salvation. And finally, in verse 22, we'll see his triumph in exaltation. Reconciliation, proclamation, salvation, and exaltation. So let's get to work. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. All right, so just a quick footnote here. If you've got just about any translation except for the New American Standard, then your Bible probably doesn't say that Christ died for sins once for all. It probably says that he suffered for sins once for all. And that's because the text here could go either way. It's not a translation issue. It's not that we've got a word that could translate either way. It's actually a textual critical issue. We've got about half of the ancient manuscripts that say suffered, and about half of the ancient manuscripts that say that he died. And you really could go either way. It doesn't change the meaning of this text, but for what it's worth, I bring it up simply because the New American Standard, which is the translation I typically preach from, says died, but I think suffered is the better reading here. That's the topic of our conversation in this context, isn't it? In verse 17, here's what he says. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so verse 18 is connected to verse 17 by that opening word for, so that it makes sense that Peter would use the same verb as that which we find in verse 17, so that it would read like this. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. It makes more sense. It fits Peter's argument. It's also one of his favorite words to use in this entire text. And by the way, he doesn't use the other word, the word died. He doesn't use that in this context. And so it makes more sense that what we're talking about here is Christ's example to us in his suffering. The point is that Christ is the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake, and that he willingly endured that suffering for the sake of you and I who are sinners. Now, it doesn't really matter whether we take suffering or died, because the very next clause said he was put to death in the flesh, right? So we're not denying the death of Christ, but what Peter is showing us is that Christ is our example in suffering. He had told us already in chapter 2, verse 22, that Christ committed no sin, and yet he suffered and died for our sin as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God towards injustice and wickedness. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Going all the way back into the Garden of Eden, where the very first sin was committed, it was necessary for blood to be spilled in judgment of that sin, for as Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. That wage, that penalty, that price that must be paid for sin is ultimate and total, because hear me, God is holy. God is holy. And when you understand holiness, you understand all of the other things that people frankly take issue with. How could God send people to a place like hell? Because he's holy. You have to understand what it means to be holy. Death, hell, judgment, and wrath, they are precipitated by and necessitated by the holiness of God. True holiness, true moral perfection cannot and will not abide any moral impurity. And since God is infinitely holy, a transgression against such holiness is an infinite transgression requiring a total and complete judgment. To say that requiring death at the first offense of a sinner is a harsh judgment is to acclaim God as less than truly holy. You follow me? It is to acclaim God as less than truly holy. It's to recreate him in our image rather than to understand him as he is. It isn't that God in his judgment of sin is excessively severe or harsh. It's that God in his holiness must respond in holy justice, or else, hear me, he isn't holy. He isn't holy. It's been said rightly that death is that penalty for sin which God's holiness requires him to require. Or rather, you could go the other way, that perfect righteousness is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. It's a mouthful, right? But if God is truly holy, if he is truly righteous, then he must require true holiness and true righteousness. And yet, God is not only perfect holiness and justice. The good news is he's also perfect mercy. He's not just perfect holiness and justice, he is perfect mercy. And so he provides for a substitute to bear the weight of our judgment. In the Old Testament, it was necessary to offer a series of substitutes or sacrifices as shadows of the greater sacrifice that was to come. The life of an innocent animal would be given as a substitute for the life of the sinner, and yet that animal's life could never remove sin. It could only forego and allay the judgment of God on that sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were imperfect. They were incomplete. They were insufficient to truly expiate, that is, to remove sin from the sinner. They only looked forward and anticipated that perfect sacrifice which they were a type and a shadow of. And so animals had to be offered time and time and time again for the individual sins of either the collective community or for individuals by the thousands. But then Christ came as the true sacrifice, the one and only and pure and sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God who doesn't just forego judgment against sin, but hear me, who removes all of the wrath of God towards sin. All judgment and all condemnation are removed against those who trust in his sacrifice. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes it away. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices because he doesn't atone for some sins of the believer. He atones for all of them. He doesn't take away the sins of one believer. He takes the sins away of every believer. He's a sufficient sacrifice, not for one man, but for all men, for all the world, in fact. He doesn't temporarily allay the wrath of God towards the unrighteousness of the believer. He absorbs it all, so that Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation. How much is no? There is zero condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. None, zero, nada. That means that if you're trusting in Christ, no matter what you may be struggling with, how long you may have struggled with that, or how badly you stumbled and messed up this week, hear me, look at me right here. God's not angry with you. Do you understand that? That God's not mad at you. He's not sitting up there watching how you fail this week and watching where you stumble and how you fall and angry with you because of what you did. All of the wrath of God against you was absorbed by Christ. All of his wrath against your sin, past, present, and future, all of his condemnation toward your wickedness and unrighteousness has been absorbed by the suffering and death of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are not just excused, they are forgotten. They are gone. It's as though they never existed. And not just past sins that we're talking about here. It is as though God at one point saved you from everything you did up to that point. He's even now continuing to save you from your present and future sins. He's ongoing. We all need a Savior, not just at some point in the past, but for always. And Christ is that Savior. He's saving you even now. All of your shame, all of your guilt, all of your brokenness, and every last crooked inclination of your deceitful heart, he took it all. Amen? And unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which were partial and temporary, he did it, Peter says, once for all. Once for all. Now, it's not a once for all men, at least not here. This is once for all time. Once for all translates a single word in the Greek. It's the word hapax. Some of you may have heard hapax legomena. It's something that occurs one time, something that doesn't have to be repeated, something that doesn't repeat itself. It's a once in time kind of thing. It means that your past sins are accounted to the cross of Christ. It means that your present sins are accounted to the cross of Christ. And it means that your future sins are accounted to the cross of Christ. It means that having been begun by the Spirit, you aren't now being completed by the flesh. Christ did it all. He did it all. Here's how Jesus said it, even while he hung on the cross. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is done." Amen. Yeah? Yeah. According to Peter, the just, that's Jesus, suffered for the unjust, that's you and me, so that he might bring us to God. Now, this word bring, it's a word used of introduction. It's as though Christ suffered your shame and guilt and condemnation, died your horrific, deserved, just death, and then on that basis brings you before the Father and says, "Ta-da! Allow me to introduce to you, Father, your new, improved, perfect, spotless, sinless son. Your new, improved, perfect, spotless, sinless daughter." And I say it's like that because it's exactly like that. It's exactly like that. Peter says, "Listen to me, hear me, don't be afraid of suffering. It was through Christ's suffering that the way was made for you to be reconciled to a just and a holy God. Someone had to pay. And Jesus paid." Amen? You deserved incineration. I deserved incineration. But because of Christ's triumph in suffering, what you've been offered is restoration. What you've been offered is reconciliation. What you've been offered is expiation. Christ triumphed through suffering because in his suffering, you and I who have trusted in him have been reconciled and restored through an impossible situation. The unjust have been justified. The unholy have been made holy. In Christ, the unjust rebels have been brought to justice, and we survived. We made it through. The rebels have been made children, and we are reconciled to our God. There is no better news in the universe than that. And so it's no wonder we read what we do next. Take a look at verse 18 again. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Verse 19, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark." Well, what is this? What's going on here? This is interesting, isn't it? I'm going to give you what I think is the most exegetically defensible view on what's going on here. To do that, though, we're going to need to take some time unpacking this a bit. So I'll start with defining some words, and then we're going to take a trip around the scriptures. In verse 18, what we've got is a Christ who has been put to death in the flesh, but who is alive in the spirit. In the Greek text, there's no article before either flesh or spirit. It doesn't say the flesh or the spirit. It just says flesh and spirit. So in the Greek, it's not he was made alive in the big S spirit. It's he was made alive in small s spirit. Okay? So two things we're probably not talking about here. Number one, we're probably not talking about the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it would have said in the Greek, he was made alive by the spirit. Okay? The specific spirit. That's not what it says. It says he was made alive in spirit. And we're likely also not talking about resurrection here, since it wouldn't make sense then for Peter to contrast the states of his living and his dying. We would have expected Peter to say something more like having been put to death in the flesh, but then made alive again in the what? Flesh. But he doesn't. He says, having been put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in spirit. So here's where that leaves us. Most likely, we're talking about the eternal spirit of Jesus, which was alive even though his body had been killed. And that puts us most likely during the period between his death and resurrection. So if we're right so far, okay, and we approach this with humility, but if we're right so far, then the question being answered here is this. What happened to Jesus between his death and resurrection? Where did he go from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? what's going on when he's lying in the grave. And Peter's answer in verse 19 is that his spirit went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Well, let's eat this elephant one bite at a time, shall we? First, to make proclamation is the Greek keruso. It means to herald or to announce something. It's not the same word that's used of preaching the gospel. So some have thought that he went and preached the gospel message to Old Testament believers or to the guilty in Noah's time. This isn't the word that would be used there. That word would be euangelizo. That's not what we're talking about here. This is keruso. It's a proclamation made, and generally it's a proclamation of victory, a proclamation of triumph, of sovereignty. It's a herald would come into a town ahead of a king and proclaim, "The king is coming." Okay, so he went and he made a proclamation of sovereignty, of rulership, of victory and triumph. Next, the word that Peter uses for prison is the word phulake. It's not a word that denounces a figurative sense. It isn't as though the people he was preaching to, the spirits he was preaching to, were imprisoned in their own shame and guilt. That's not what we're talking about here. They were in a literal place that was a prison. Okay, they were imprisoned somewhere. The phulake is it's a building. It's a confined space, and so they're imprisoned somewhere, a literal place. Finally, the ones imprisoned to whom he proclaims his triumph are the spirits. Pneumatoi. Now, this is a word that's never used, ever used, of human beings unless it's somehow qualified with a genitive, as in the spirits of righteousness in Hebrews 12:23, or when used in a partitive way to describe the immaterial part of a person, as it's used in Hebrews 4:12, where it says that the word of God divides even unto spirit and soul. And so if words like genitive and partitive are lost on you, that's okay. Here's what you need to know. Human beings are never, in an unqualified and simple way, called spirits because we're not spirits. We're humans. We're not spirits. God is spirit. There are other spirits. We have a spirit, but we are humans. So then, taking all of this together with the clues we've gathered so far, who are we talking about here and where are they? Well, to get to the answer, we're going to need to travel to a few comparison texts. First, let's get a grasp on this word spirits. Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. It's off to your left, one book over. Hebrews chapter... one book, two books. James, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The writer to the Hebrews writes this: "But to which of the," what's your word there? "Angels," to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Verse 14, are they not all ministering, what's the word? Spirits. So who are we connecting to spirits here? Angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? So angels are who we're talking about. But if we're talking about angels in 1 Peter, then we must be talking about a specific group of angels, because Peter says in verse 19 that they're in prison, in verse 20 that they were once disobedient, and specifically that they were disobedient in the days of Noah. Well, what do we call disobedient angels? Demons. We call them demons. So, can we back that up in the New Testament? Because now we're getting a little weird, right? Can we back it up? Can we find confirmation that what we're dealing with here in 1 Peter is very likely demons? Is there another place where demons are referred to in the New Testament as spirits? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the what? Spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean what? Spirits. To cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it also will be with this evil generation. Okay, so three times in almost as many chapters, we've seen demons called spirits in Matthew's gospel. It's convincing so far, but you might argue, okay, well, that's just Matthew. I mean, maybe it's just a kind of a unique thing to the way that Matthew talks. So let's go Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean," what's the word? "Spirits, and they obey him." Okay, well, maybe it's Matthew and Mark. Let's go Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. Actually, I'll pick it up in verse 17 just to keep the sentence together. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Let's go Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 7. "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Okay, we could do this like all afternoon if y'all are in. The thing is, we could go through, there are about 30 other instances in the New Testament where demons are specifically referred to as spirits. So, if you're unconvinced, let me know. I can email you the list of those scriptures. But we've probably already beat the dead horse enough to agree that we can comfortably call spirits demons, correct? Okay? Now, here's the thing. We don't have to rely solely upon the use of that word, because it still doesn't answer all our questions. Jesus preached to the demons in prison? What does that mean? Who are we talking about here? So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll stick initially with the very same apostle who wrote the letter that we're studying. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, we're going to read down through verse 10. Now, look at how parallel this text is to the text in 1 Peter chapter 3. "For if God," beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, "if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others." So now we've got the connection between demons and Noah here, right? Just like we have in 1 Peter. "And he did this when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah," that's new. "If he did that when he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority." So here we've got additional confirmation of our identification of spirits with angels. And Peter says that these angels were confined to hell. It's the word here, Tartarus. It's basically an interpretation rather than a translation. Peter's using a Greek concept to illustrate a spiritual reality. Tartarus was the traditional Greek place of divine judgment. It was below the realm of the grave. It was underneath death. And it was loosely associated with like a deep grain storage bin. It was the kind of thing, if you fell in, you weren't getting out unless somebody came and rescued you. You were going to be stuck there, and you would ultimately perish there unless someone saved you. And so the idea is of a deep, dark pit of judgment and condemnation. It's Peter's parallel to prison in 1 Peter. So keep it in mind, because it's going to help us as we go along here. So Peter brings this idea of confined demons up again in 2 Peter, and when we add the additional information he gives us here, we see that he's connected these demons with Noah, just like he did in 1 Peter, but also that he connected them with Sodom and Gomorrah and the fleshly sins that took place there. So Noah's day and that of Sodom and Gomorrah were not even contemporary, right? If you know your Bible, you know that Noah took place in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, there in that area, and that Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, are Genesis 19. So what's the connection here? They're not happening at the same time. What is our tie? Turn with me, if you would, to Jude. Jude. It's the last book before Revelation. Jude, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, another parallel text to what we've looked at thus far. Jude, verse 6, says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah." So there we've got our connection to Sodom and Gomorrah. "And the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So there's this connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the demons in darkness and in chains again. There's the idea of gross immorality again. And now we get the additional description of what they did. They went after Jude says, strange flesh. And they did it in just the same way that the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah did. So let's summarize where we are so far, because we've made a lot of traveling around here. Let's kind of put this all in perspective. We've got a group of demons who left their proper abode and went somewhere they shouldn't, who acted in gross immorality and went after strange flesh in the same way as the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were accordingly placed in chains and darkness awaiting judgment in prison, Tartarus, hell. And all this took place in the days of Noah. Now, if you were paying attention as we read through some of the New Testament scriptures on spirits, then you know that not all demons are confined to hell right now, right? That some of them are running free in the world. That we read that in Job, we read it in other places. Some are freely roaming the earth and actively opposing the purpose and plan of God. In fact, we know from the Gospels that the demons are terrified that Jesus will send them to the abyss also. How many times do we see a demon cry out to Jesus and say, "Please, Son of God, Son of Man, don't send us to the abyss before the proper time"? Okay, and so he gives them the opportunity in many cases not to be confined to that darkness. And so what did these do? What did these angels who are confined to the abyss, what did they do that God finally said, "You're done. Game over. Go to hell"? What did they do that was so bad that God consigned them to hell before the final judgment? Genesis 6. Let's go back to the days of Noah. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them," verse 2, "that the sons of God," remember that phrase, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Where's spirits in this passage? It's not, right? So how are we talking about the same folks? We're talking about the sons of God. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." We see the same phrase in Job chapter 2, verse 1. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, describing the laying of the foundations of the earth at creation, God asks Job, "Where were you when I created the earth? And when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" Men weren't even created then. Who are we talking about when we say sons of God? Angels. Angels. When we're talking about the sons of God in the Old Testament, particularly before the nation of Israel was even formed, we're talking about angels. So what seems to have happened in the days of Noah? Angels abandoned their proper abode and committed gross immorality, going after strange flesh and taking wives from among the human women, resulting in a corrupted race of humans that was so all-consumedly wicked and powerful that God acted in immediate, complete, and total judgment, wiping out the entirety of humanity save for 8 individuals and confining the offending demons to the pit of hell to await judgment of the last day. Does that sound weird enough for you? Let's check our work. If we're on the right track, if we are exegetically in the right neighborhood, then we should have a parallel between what happened in the days of Noah and what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. So do we? Is there a time when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh? Was there ever a time when the men of Sodom and Gomorrah sought to have lascivious relations with angels? There was. There was. Now, we've got to maintain some humility here, and if we're honest, this is a bit hard to get your head around. It's a bit difficult. We're dealing with a realm of things that we don't typically deal with, and so it's supposed to be a little weird, I think. Okay, it's a little different, a little out there, but do we have a pretty good, fairly defensible case here exegetically? You bet we do. You bet we do. And here's what I believe is the connection to our text in 1 Peter. Why did we go through all this? In Genesis 6, immediately after we learn of the gross immorality of the demons, the statement is made by God, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever. I'm going to give him 120 years. Back in the Garden of Eden, the temptation was this: eat this fruit and you will be what? Like God. Eat this fruit and you will be like God. Only they ate the fruit and they weren't like God, because God is from everlasting to everlasting. Sure, they knew good from evil, but they were also destined for death. God removed them from the garden, saying, "Lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever." Okay, now this part is a little bit more of a speculation on my part, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suppose that what was offered to men with this intermarrying with the demons may have been the same thing that was offered in the garden. You can be like God. You can be like God. You can maybe live forever. But God said, it's not going to happen. It didn't happen in Eden, and it's not going to happen now. From the garden, Satan and his demons have opposed the work and the plan of God. They corrupted all of mankind. They attempted to corrupt the very DNA of mankind here in Genesis 6 to such a degree that they may have supposed that they would have made man unredeemable, but it didn't work. When God made a promise to provide a redeemer through David, the attempt was made in Joab's time to utterly wipe out the line of David. Yet God preserved a single baby, Joash, in keeping with his covenant promise. It didn't work. When Messiah was born, Satan tried to destroy him by inciting Herod to undertake a systematic genocide, but the angel warned Joseph and the baby was protected. It didn't work. When that didn't work, Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus to bow down and worship him, rendering him unable to atone for the sins of the world because he would have become unrighteous, but Jesus refused. It didn't work. When that didn't work, Satan blinded the eyes of the hearts of men, but the Spirit opened them anyway, and men were saved. It didn't work. So Satan entered into the heart of Judas and betrayed Jesus unto death, and this time it seemed to work. We got him. We got him.
Finally, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer who had been dealt with once and for all was done. It worked. We got this guy killed. The plan of God has been thwarted. Let's all have a big demonic party. Satan would now have free rein to attempt to subjugate the masses of humanity and to appropriate their worship for himself. But just when they thought they had won, Jesus descended into hell and proclaimed his triumph through the death they intended to defeat him. How awesome is that? Nope, it didn't work. Perhaps they offered man a kind of corrupted salvation from judgment. Let us save you. We can make you immortal. But Jesus made proclamation to the spirits in prison. You are done. You're finished. It's over. It's been completed. For all of your attempts to bring death and corruption under the guise of life and divinity, you have failed because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. The truth is, I don't know how the demons enticed humanity to intermarry. I don't know the words that Jesus proclaimed to the demons in chains awaiting judgment, but I'm confident of this. Though we don't know the words, the content was triumph. It was victory. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. Jesus triumphed in reconciling us to God through his suffering, and he proclaimed that triumph to the enemy so that they would know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they had lost, that it was over. He humiliated them. He made a public display of them in his own blood. And he proclaimed that salvation for sinners had once and for all been purchased in his death. How good is that? Back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verse 20, the second half. They were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third way that we see Christ triumph is through our salvation. The word corresponding here, that corresponds to baptism, is the word antitupon. It's the word from which we take our word type. Peter sees the Ark of Noah as a type of Christ, and he sees the flood as a type of the death and the judgment of God. And so these are shadows of things that are to come. Now, a lot of folks have read Peter's words here and determined that Peter is teaching that the act of baptism saves you. That by going under the water and coming out from the water, you are then regenerate and saved because you were baptized. But to come to that conclusion, you'd have to ignore the fact that Peter is very careful to immediately correct it. He immediately says, no, 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 that's not what I meant. We're not talking about the washing of dirt from the flesh. We're talking about an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not the baptism itself that saves you. It's what the baptism represents. We tend to think of baptism in terms of the ritual, symbolic act, and ordinance that we practice, but Peter's using it here in a literal sense, meaning submersion or immersion. He's using it similar to the way that Paul would say that we are in Christ, that we are submerged in, immersed in Jesus Christ. The baptism Peter is talking about here isn't the baptism into water, it's the baptism into Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Peter is picturing Jesus Christ here as the ark into which we go to be delivered from the judgment of God. That when we appeal to God to place us into Christ, we are truly appealing for a good conscience because we receive his righteousness. The only way we can truly have a good conscience is to be forgiven in Christ because he's perfect and his perfection is accounted to us. We die to the old man of sin and guilt and shame, and then we're identified with his resurrection so that we're raised to walk in the newness of life, having been reckoned by God as completely cut off from that old sinful way of life, thus giving us a good conscience. A good conscience. The ark and the flood is a type of our baptism because what our baptism represents is a deliverance from the wrath of God and an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. It's not the water that saves you. Please hear me. You can go into the water a sinner and come out of the water a wet sinner. Okay? You can go into the water a sinner and come out a wet sinner. What saves you is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it's the heart's cry of repentance and faith that immerses you in, clothes you in, wraps you up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is a triumph of Christ's suffering because it is of him from beginning to end. He is the ark that protects us from the flood of God's just wrath towards our sin. Finally, verse 22. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Having triumphed in reconciliation, proclamation, and salvation, Christ now triumphs in exaltation. He's been raised above every name, exalted above the very ones he proclaimed victory to, the very ones who thought they had defeated him. He's exalted so high that the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue under heaven will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has been exalted. Here's Peter's message. You may have to suffer. You may need to submit to unjust, corrupt, crooked, unreasonable authorities. But as you do, know this, it's not for nothing. Glorify God. Imitate Christ. Evangelize the lost. Do those things and rest in the knowledge of the fact that Christ's triumph through suffering is your triumph through suffering. That when Christ triumphed through reconciliation, it was you that he reconciled. That when he triumphed through proclamation, it was your victory, your redemption that he proclaimed. When he triumphed in exaltation, it was you who were seated with him in the heavenly places to await the day of your glorification. If you are in him, his triumph is your triumph. Amen? So, you know what? If we got all of the details of this exposition wrong, what we know is the message is that his triumph is your triumph. His redemption is your redemption. His suffering was your victory. This is the key message of this text. Be encouraged. We've read the end of the book and we win. Now, here's the thing. All of this is true only for those of us who have appealed to God for a good conscience. All of this is true only for those of us who have said, I see what he did. I understand the glory of what he did. I feel the weight of the trade that's been offered me, that he'll take all of my shame, all of my guilt, all of my sin, all of my past mistakes upon him and give me in return his perfect sinless righteousness. And I'm going to trust him to do that because I know from the tips of my toes to the top of my head that if it's left to me, I'm in trouble. An appeal to God for a good conscience is simply saying, I have blown it. I have rebelled against a holy God. And if I'm going to dig myself out of this pit, I'm going to need someone to save me. Then it's recognizing that Jesus died the death you deserved after living the life you should and wouldn't live, and then offers you the trade. My victory could be yours. Amen? If you've not made that commitment, if you've not placed your trust at the feet of Christ to be your ark to bear you up through the flood of God's judgment, today is the day to do that. Not tomorrow, not next week, not whenever you think you might be getting closer to death and life isn't going to be as much fun anyway. Today's the day to do that. You can come talk to me after the service, right where you're at. You can pray. Now listen, it's not prayer that saves you, but you can acknowledge the faith and the trust that you've placed in Christ through prayer. And if you haven't, today's the day. Let's pray. Father, your glory in this text, Jesus, your glory in this text is blinding. The victory that you secured through what, by all mannish standards, would have been considered a total defeat. That in the darkest hour you brought the brightest light. If there are any in this room who have not trusted in that light, if there are any in this room who have not placed their faith in the work that you've already completed, if there are any in this room who are exhausted of spinning their wheels trying to fix themselves, then Spirit, would you move on their hearts and draw them to you in salvation? Your word says your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And that we can find rest and peace in you. We are so thankful that your victory is ours. And we praise you in the name of your victory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.